Well, hey, good morning, everyone, and happy new year and happy 7-year anniversary to the North Campus. I am just overwhelmed with joy. I just can't believe it's been 7 years. I'm going to get choked up, you guys. I'm just warning you, okay? Just I knew it was coming, so just prepare yourselves. Gosh, there's so many of you to thank, and I don't even know where to start. Thank you to our staff, our elders, our deacons, hundreds of you who volunteer, those of you who even come on Christmas and Easter. just kidding. Thank you guys so much. sorry. But this has been a joy. It's been a privilege. God is at work. We're not about a building. We're not about a religious institution. We're about Jesus and seeing him transform people's life. So I have a friend who loves to remind me. He moved, and he always loves to remind me of the miracle it is to start a new campus or a new church in the San Francisco Bay Area. And let me tell you why. I was reminded at a conference yesterday that I was at of why this is crazy to do anything for God here. We live, as you guys know, in an amazing place. It's beautiful, and there's so much to do, and we know that it's very affluent, right? Very innovative, but you should also know, and most of you know this, that it's very, very unchurched. In fact, today, by our best guess, only 4% of people in the San Francisco Bay Area will attend an evangelical Bible-believing church today. The national average is like 10, 11%, so it's stunning. And if you live here for any amount of time, you know that it's an incredible place to live. But underneath the wealth and the success and innovation is really a level of brokenness that we see. Let me give you some examples, right? I was stunned by this yesterday. 15% of our children are living below the poverty line. We're one of the richest areas in the entire world. 51% of our third graders cannot even read at a third grade level. There are 7,255 children in foster care. And here's a stickler. Out of all the wealth that we create in the San Francisco Bay Area, only 2.59% of people ever give to a charity. So as one CEO said yesterday at this conference I was at, we are wealthy, affluent, miserly, innovative pagans, right? That's who we are. That's the San Francisco Bay Area. And so now if you're a follower of Jesus, those figures and those numbers and all those thoughts can like freak you out, making you want to move to like Texas or whatever. But with the eyes of faith, right, and hopefully many of you believe that God has called you here and you see with the eyes of faith the mission field that we are on. It's an incredible place to reach people for Christ. And man, that video was just a small portion of what God is doing in and through our church, in and through you. And so, man, that's why every year we thank God and for what he's doing here at CPC, not just at our campus, but all three of our locations. All right, hey, pray with me because I'm going to cry. So, Father, thank you for who you are. You are good and your mercy endures forever. God, you've been faithful. You've been good. Father, you promised that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I was really hoping we would be on Romans chapter 8 this Sunday because it's a really great passage. Instead, we're on Romans chapter 6, so I get to talk about sin this morning. So welcome to church. It's going to be great. But last week, if you were here, Mark talked about the first half of Romans 6. And really what he did is in that passage, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 uses the image of baptism to describe who we are in Christ, that we are dead to sin. We've been buried with Christ. We've been united and raised to new life in Christ. And so our response to sin is no, that's not us. We are dead to that type of life. And so what Paul does is he asks a rhetorical question, because the issue that the Romans were struggling with was this issue. And in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, he asked, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And his answer is, heck no. That's what it says in the original language. And so the thinking of some of the church in Rome, you don't believe me? Fine. The thinking was simply this, like, gosh, great. I'm saved by grace through faith. That means I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to sin and party up. Let's go to Las Vegas, right? right? That's what they were thinking. And Paul says, no, 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 no. And then the question comes up again later in the chapter, but there's a subtle nuance in the question. Maybe you can catch it. In verse 15, he asks again, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again, he says, by no means. And so the small kind of subtle shift in the question is, well then, since we're free from the law, and now we are under grace, and wow, we're free to do whatever we want. Great news. Paul, I love this gospel. Let's go and sin. And so Paul says, no, no, no. Sin should not be practiced whatsoever. And then he goes on in the rest of this chapter to tell us why this is such a big issue, not just for them, but for us today. And if you think about it, gosh, this is such a practical issue for us today, right? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've dealt with this plenty of times, I guarantee you. And here's what you've dealt with. Wow, I am now under grace. I now love Jesus, but I still struggle with sin. And honestly, Rob, sometimes I deliberately choose to do it. I know just maybe you in that row, in that section are like that, but yeah. And here's the thinking that we do, right? Let's just keep it real here, right? It's a new year. Let's be honest. Here's the thinking. Here's how it goes. In our little heads, you know what? Gosh, I've been a really good boy. You know, I owe this to myself. It's not going to hurt anyone. It'll be fun. No one's going to know. It's going to make me feel good. And now since I'm saved by grace, I'm not going to go to hell because of this anyway. So why not just give in just this one little itsy bitsy time? Hey, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So maybe I'll just visit that website one more time. Or, you know, I've had a rough week. I'm going to have just another extra glass of wine to put me right over the edge. Or, you know what? I'm just, for no reason, I'm just going to pick a fight with my spouse because she's annoying, right? And we do that. Can anyone, if you're honest, appreciate and see the issue Paul was trying to deal with here in the church in Rome? Absolutely. Gosh, I sure can. And so what he does in the second half of this chapter, Paul deals with this issue. He moves away from the image of baptism. He's going to pick up another common image of his day. One, honestly, is kind of offensive to us today, but I'll talk about that. And the image he clues us into is this image of slavery. And here's what he's going to argue. Let me kind of give you the big idea up front. Here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, enslavement to sin results in shame and eternal death. But enslavement to God results in sanctification and eternal life. And I'll explain that. Now, I know, especially if you're new to church or new to the faith, it may sound really weird to compare our relationship with Jesus to slavery. But Paul actually, and you'll see that, he actually apologizes for that comparison later. But when you think about it, the metaphor, I think, makes sense, right? As a Christian, Jesus is not just your savior, but he's your Lord. That word means he's your master, right? That means that we owe him absolute and total surrender and total commitment. But Paul will tell us, and we all know this from experience, that yes, Jesus may be our master, but there's another force, there's another power that's constantly vying for our allegiance. He'll talk a lot about this in the next chapter, in chapter 7. But for now, let's just dive into our text and see why Paul is so concerned with this issue. Okay, turn with me if you have a Bible to Romans chapter 6. It's in my Bible. It's page 1225. Don't know if that helps you at all. Starting in verse 16. Let me just read it. Paul writes, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin have become slaves to righteousness. And here's his apology. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your own human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Okay, let me stop there. The first thing Paul says, and remember, he's answering this rhetorical question, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul's answer is no, because sin makes you its slave. Sin wants to make you a slave. Now, Let me just say, the metaphor of slavery can be really misunderstood in our modern day context. So Paul is, I have to say this, is not talking about the horrors of African slavery, nor is he talking about the horrors of modern day slavery. Now, slavery in the Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament was really more like what we would call indentured servanthood. And even though history tells us that up to a third of the people in Rome were enslaved, listen to this, it's crazy. Most of that slavery was voluntary. Voluntary. And so the thinking was an obvious one. If you were extremely poor and you couldn't get feed yourself, you couldn't house you or your family, what you would do is you would offer yourself willingly to someone to be their slave, to be fed, to be housed, you and your family. And so Paul takes that idea and Paul says, this type of slavery to sin is voluntary. It's a voluntary act of the will. Paul says we actually are offering ourselves up to sin, becoming its slave whenever we sin. And I'm not sure if Paul had a psychology degree or if he was an MFT or what, but he's talking, I think, and he's given us a clue about the human condition, one that you may not like the sound of, but what he's saying here is that we as people are made to be mastered. Somebody has to master us. To quote the great theologian Bob Dylan, everybody serves somebody, everybody worships something, right? There is always something in your life that wants to control what you do and why you do it and how you do it. And so maybe it's some idea, some ideology. Maybe it's some person. Maybe it's some feeling. I don't know. But the Bible actually does describe three major categories that says that we are slaves to three major things. Ourself, sin, and Satan. Ourself, sin, and Satan. So follow me here. If you're anything like me, which you probably are, you have habits you can't break, thoughts you don't want, emotions you don't like, fears you can't hide, regrets you can't let go of, and you say things you wish you didn't say. Am I right? Yeah, absolutely. Don't nudge the person next to you, okay? And so the Bible calls this sin. It's missing the mark. The funny thing about the word sin, I love to say this, is there's a little word right in the middle of the S and the N. What is it? I, right? So whenever I place myself at the center of my life, you know what obviously happens? I sin. And so the thinking for Paul is he's trying to encourage the church, just because you are saved, just because you follow Jesus, doesn't mean that you are free from having a master. So you are either a slave to sin or a slave of obedience that leads to righteousness, but you can't be both and you can't be neither. Paul is saying simply, no one is free. No one. Rebecca Manley Pippard in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, it's actually a book about evangelism. I didn't read it, but it's a great quote, so I'm just going to read the quote. She said this. She said, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We don't control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So who's the Lord of your life? What's the Lord of your life? Now, for those of us living here, gosh, I see slavery to career and success and innovation every single day. Just the other week, my son was telling me about one of his friends, a kid that I've known since elementary school. He's now in middle school. And he was saying, you know, Dad, gosh, my buddy, he goes to after school. So he spends all day at school. After school, he walks across the street and goes to the library until 7:30, 8 o'clock. And when he's not going to the library, he's either in tutoring or he's learning the piano, and on top of that, his parents make him read 1,000 pages of a book every single week before he can watch any TV. And I'm sitting there like, Levi, why are you telling me this, man? You're raising the standard. Like, wow. No. And I'm like, wow. So, and I know this kid, and I know he loves to play basketball. Him and my son have played. And it just dawned. I'm like, oh, my gosh, that's interesting. As I was thinking about this, I didn't tell my son this, but I was like, wow, I've only seen his parents like once. Last year during basketball season, and I was at the championship game, interesting enough. Now, let me just, please hear me. Like, I am not passing judgment on this family or anyone who's a parent. Gosh, trust me, we're all doing our best. I get it. As far as I know, this family are not followers of Christ anyway. I don't know that for sure. But man, if you are going to live in the San Francisco Bay Area, we have to, as followers of Jesus, consider all the ways that we make ourselves a slave to career and success. I mean, it's easy for me. I only work on Sundays, right? Tons of free time. It's awesome. It's great. But let me give you just another example, right? How many of us are constantly checking our phone and our work email when we should be fully present at home or at our kids' game? Ouch. Right? So in this passage, Paul is talking about really two kinds of slavery. He's really actually, I think, talking about our conversion experience in many ways. So one of the ways is before we came to Christ, the other is after, and he's saying we're either a slave to sin or to obedience that leads to righteousness that ultimately leads to God. And so before we placed our faith in Christ, I think what Paul is saying is here, we had no choice. We didn't even know we were slaves to sin, but we were. Because we were born in Adam. We are born with a sin nature. Paul has already talked about that in Romans. And so then at some point in our lives, many of us here, we placed our faith in Christ. And then we found out something interesting. We still sin. We still struggle. And so Paul's trying to answer, again, a very practical question. How do we think about that? What do we do about that? Why is it that if we're free in Christ, why is it that we constantly go back and choose to do the very things we wish we wouldn't do? And so what Paul says here is that whenever you give yourself over to sin, no matter how big, no matter how small, you become its slave. That sin wants to own you. And so Jesus put it this way. He said in John chapter 8, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And so Paul is just stating a fact of life. Either people serve sin or we become a slave to obedience and righteousness in God. There's no middle ground, right? Let me just give us a few examples, right? So we can just convict us all and make us all feel guilty. Let me give a few, okay? Take lying, for example, okay? Like whenever you tell a lie or whenever I tell a lie, you know what happens? It's never just one lie, right? You got to say a bunch more lies to cover it up, right? Or if you're really good like me, you tell like half truths, you know? Yeah, I was on my way home. Yeah. And then you have to say another lie and another lie, and you're a slave to lying in that moment. How about anger? Gosh, whenever we choose to get angry with someone, did you ever notice that they get angry back, right? And then you get more angry and they get more angry and all of a sudden it's explosive, right? That's being a slave to anger. And the funny thing about sin is that it always not only takes you further than you want to go, but it always has this insidious way of infecting all those around you. Like, are you ever just in a bad mood for no reason whatsoever? Is that just me that gets in that way sometimes? Yeah, that's sin, right? And it makes everyone else in a bad mood around you. Like, I shouldn't say that, but, you know, what's going on with that guy, right? And so sin is powerful, and sometimes in our sin, we feel like it's just too hard to change, and we can't go back, and we can't take what we said back or what we did back, and that's the powerful force of sin. It wants to make you its slave. Like, if you've ever tried to quit smoking, you know this principle better than anyone. I've heard people say all the time, "Oh, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it a dozen times." Right? That's my mom. And so not only does sin make you its slave, Paul will then say something that's very, very true, but one of the results of sin is shame. And look what Paul says in verses 20 through 21. He says, this is one of the results. Read it with me. Verse 20, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." And so not only does sin make you its slave, Paul says next, one of the results of sin is shame. Have you ever done anything or said anything from your past that you're ashamed of? Yeah, that's a dumb question because I know the answer to that. It's yes. And so when you think about all the junk that you did in your past or all the things that you said, doesn't it just leave a bad taste in your mouth? I know it does for me. And so sin, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, Paul says, will always lead to shame. Whether it's something we said or did years ago or just last night, sin will always lead to shame. And let me just say, to clarify too, I think shame is different than guilt. Like, guilt is a good thing. Like, if you don't feel guilty after your sin, you may not be a Christian, you know? You should feel guilty. You should go, ugh, because guilt will lead us to repentance, to walk away from that sin, right? But shame is something completely different, right? See, shame is destructive. Shame is a killer. Dr. Brené Brown actually has written and said some incredible things about the power of shame. By the way, this is for free. If you've never watched her TED Talk on shame, man, do that later tonight. It's amazing. She's unbelievable. And this is what she says. She says, shame is not guilt. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad. Guilt says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. Shame, she writes, is highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, and eating disorders. That's the power of sin. That's the power of shame. Right? A buddy of mine who goes to our church, he's Asian, texted me and said, you know you're talking to an Asian crowd, right? I know what race that boy was you were talking about too, Rob. I know. But it's true for all of us. It doesn't matter what your culture is, what your background is, right? Let me give you a great example from my own crazy life. Like, if you're on Facebook, most of you are, right? Right, do you ever like get those friend requests and you just like, you don't want to accept them, you know? Like, maybe you don't like them and you're like, why are they friending me? Or like, maybe it brings up that shame and that guilt from your past. That happens to me all the time. And so in my moments where I'm feeling good and I'm walking with Christ and the Holy Spirit is alive and well, I accept their friend request and it'll be all good. In those other moments, I'm like, no, I don't really want to know what they're doing. I don't want them to see that I'm a pastor, you know? No, I've only done that once. But here's what I've learned, right? Whenever I struggle with sin, whenever I struggle with shame, and it's often, I have to remind myself of the scriptures that old Rob Hall is dead. That the Rob Hall who did those things, the Rob Hall who sinned in those ways was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and all of his sins, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says you and I have been sanctified once and for all. The Bible says that he remembers your sin no more, and you no longer need to feel shame for those things, because those things, everything, past, present, and future, have been completely atoned for, completely forgiven on the cross. Somebody better say amen to stop me. Yeah. And so I often like to say, we need to stop talking to ourselves and we need to learn to preach to ourselves. And so when those guilt comes and the shame comes, we say, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. Right? And so the final outcome, Paul continues here. He says, not only does sin make you a slave, not only does sin result in shame, he says, the actual final outcome of sin is death. Look with me in verse 21 again. He says, what benefit did you reap at the time? From the things you are now ashamed of, those things result in death. But now, I love the but nows of scripture, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, almost like there's not even a choice in the matter, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what sin wants to do ultimately is destroy you spiritually and morally and ethically, right? And so the final outcome of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual, moral death. And so sin, it doesn't just want to make your life miserable. It wants to bring condemnation. It wants to bring separation from God for eternity. It wants to actually bring shame for eternity. And here's the subtle irony here, especially for those of us living today, which is all of us. Most people today believe that not being able to sin makes your life miserable and boring, right? See, that's the power of sin. It has this incredible, subtle way of sneaking up and into our lives and darkening our lives. It has this way of limiting us from opportunities to be used by God because we feel that shame. We don't want to come to church. We don't want to attend our Bible study. Sin has power when it's in the dark, when it's hidden, when you don't tell anyone about it. And so sin, it claims to offer freedom and joy. What stays in Las Vegas, right? What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. But what it brings is death and destruction and brokenness. And just think about the brokenness of sin, of life that sin brings. Gosh, I can give you a list. Let me give you a few things. Selfishness, lust, bitterness, pride, materialism, worry, drivenness, fear. Gosh, and a whole list of other things. And so sin is a power. Don't be fooled by it. But then Paul makes an awesome turn. And thank God he does. Because then he starts to describe another power that's at work in our lives. And that's the power of grace. And so what Paul does here in verse 23 is he says that sin actually pays wages. You get what you deserve, death. But then Paul says that God gives a free gift, something you don't deserve, grace. And so Paul turns a corner and he says, don't be a slave to sin if you're a follower of Christ because you are already a slave to God. And so Paul ends this chapter, honestly, with a little bit of a paradox here. And here's a paradox. What he's saying here is this: slavery to God is the greatest freedom. Slavery to God is the greatest freedom because slavery to God actually results in sanctification, which I'll talk about, and eternal life. So let me just read some of these verses again and how they describe our lives as slaves of God. Verse 17 again, he says, but thanks be to God. That word thank and in the original language is the same word we get the word grace, charis. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves of sin. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, right? So grace, and Paul's thinking now, empowers us to obey God, to say no to sin from our hearts. Before we were a follower of Christ, we did not have that power. And what is that? And he tells us we're to obey the pattern of teaching. I think he's talking about the gospel. That is the life-transforming message of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has claimed your allegiance. You're a slave to him. Look at verse 19. He says, again, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now, this is voluntary, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. And so in his thinking, instead of offering ourselves to sin, which we're really good at, right? He says in the same way, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. So like, think about all the people who seek fame and money and power, or especially today, or physical fitness as like their number one goal in life. And Paul is saying something like this. Let me translate into our modern day context. If you are going to the gym every single day and not reading your Bible every single day, something is a little off, right? Right? Right. So offer in the same way they used to sin. Some of us were really good sinners, right? In the same way they used to be really good at that, now follow God. Be a slave to him. Pursue the things of God, righteousness and holiness. And so what Paul is talking about is this idea of sanctification. And again, sanctification is just a fancy theological word that simply describes the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your lives to make you more like Christ, right? You have been justified. Now you are in the process of being sanctified, more like Christ, more like the person you want to be anyway. And so way back in chapters 1-4, righteousness, if you remember, was really Paul used that word to talk about who we are and what we are. We have been declared right, justified by faith. But now there's a shift in chapter 6, 7, 8 and beyond. Righteousness has to do more with our behavior now. So it's not about just what you know. It's Paul wants to talk about and be very applicable to our lives today, very practical. How are you living now if you're a slave to God? And so look at verse 22 again. He says, but now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. You have a new owner, a new master, a new Lord. And the benefit you reap of that relationship leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life, both here and now and later. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's so interesting to me that so many people today believe that they are the ones who are truly free. And we Christians are the ones who've been brainwashed and we've been oppressed by the demands of our own religion. And Paul is saying, no, the opposite is really true. See, Paul wants us to remember who we belong to, that everyone is a slave to someone or something. Everyone worships someone or something. And so we are either a slave to sin or slaves to God. There's no middle ground. But slavery to God, Paul says, is where true freedom is found. And then he lists two incredible benefits. He says, if you're a slave to God, here are two benefits. One, holiness. Two, eternal life. And see, holiness, again, just means that we are now set apart to serve and love God freely. Holiness actually comes from the same root word as wholeness, being emotionally whole. And so in Christ, I think the thinking in Paul's mind is we are both whole and holy. We now live lives that are integrated and connected, right? We live lives that we were created to live. We are most human and most whole and most ourselves when we are in Christ. And so Paul is saying we are either slaves to obedience that leads to righteousness or a slave to sin. And it's being a slave to God where we get our sense of security, our sense of assurance that you are loved and valuable to God because he's bought you with a price. You are his. And then he gives us this little final outcome. And oh, by the way, Paul says, not only is God making you more holy, but you're going to live with him forever. John writes this. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So it's incredible. But let me back up as we conclude here. I just want to back up and just summarize Paul's arguments. We're all on the same page. He says that really before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. And the result of that was shame, and the final outcome was spiritual death. But now he says that now that we've placed our faith in Christ, we are free from sin and its power. We're actually slaves to God, and the result is the ongoing process of sanctification, and the final outcome is eternal life. Let me put it in one sentence. You can tweet this if you want. Simply this: we're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. That's it. That's what Paul's saying here. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. And if you're a slave to sin, the results are shame and eternal death. If you're a slave to God, the result is sanctification and eternal life. You know, I wonder if Paul was thinking about what Jesus said about this. And instead of the idea of slavery, Jesus took the idea of a road and the image of a road. And he said, basically, one road is wide and leads to destruction and many follow it. We know that. But he said, the other road is narrow and it leads to life, and only a few will follow and enter that road. Matthew chapter 7. And then Paul also wrote to the church in Galatia, and he said a similar thing. He said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And so if you're here this morning, you know Christ personally, if you've submitted to him as your master, then I think the challenge for us who know Jesus is to learn how to live that free life, how to live that abundant life, how to fight sin and say no to it. That's what the process of sanctification does in our lives, right? I read a great story the other day about the Civil War, and it's a great story because the story was told days before American slaves were freed. The story is about a northerner who went to actually a slave auction and purchased a young slave girl. And as they walked away from the auction, the man turned to the girl and told her, "Honey, you're free." And with amazement, the little girl responded, "Wait, you mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said, "whatever you want. And to say whatever I want to say? Yeah, anything. And to be whatever I want to be? Absolutely, whatever you want to be." And she said, "And to go wherever I want to go?" And he answered with a smile, "Yes, you are free to go wherever you want." And the slave girl looked at him intently and replied, "Then I want to go with you." And I love that story because that's really the choice that we all have before us this morning. And honestly, it's really not a choice. It's an invitation to offer ourselves afresh and anew in this new year to the one who purchased our freedom. I mean, why would we possibly pass up what he has to offer for slavery to sin and to death? So church, CPC North, in this new year, let's offer ourselves as slaves to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for these 7 amazing years. And for many of us, we've been a CPC for longer than that, but we're just grateful for the fact that you love us, that you've chosen us, that you've adopted us, that you've rescued us out of the miry pit that we were in. And now, God, we want to live as free people, but free underneath your lordship. Help us this new year to fight sin. Help us this new year to not play around with it, to consider all those small and big ways that we've become sin slave. And I don't know what that means for somebody here this morning, but you know what that means. And I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will speak and lead and teach those that maybe that one person about that one area that he or she needs to get rid of. And Father, help us this year to become your slave even more so. Help us to serve you with a reckless abandon. God, I pray for every single one of us this year that we'll see evidences of grace, that just more growth and more sanctification. And even this year, we'll be able to have the power to say no to some of the things last year that we couldn't say no to, and yes to some of the things this year that we couldn't say yes to last year. God, that you would encourage all of us with what you're doing in our lives. And so, Father, we commit this new year to you. Help us, God, to walk with you, to say, you know what? I freely choose you. I freely choose to go with you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Hey, it's our anniversary, so let's stand up, and we're going to go out of here with a bang, so let's worship our God together.